Mark chapter 11, begin to read at verse 1. I'm going to read through to verse 25. Mark 11, begin to read at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered, as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask it for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Let's pray together before we look at those verses together. Father, we just realize that prayer is powerful, and Father, you're a God who is pleased to answer our prayers. And so tonight we pray in faith that as we think about your word, you would speak to us, not just in a way so that we are better informed or slightly more intelligent when we leave, but Father, would you speak to us in such a way that you convict us, that you encourage us where we are to be encouraged, that you rebuke us where we're to be rebuked, and that you change us. Father, we just long to be more like the Lord Jesus. Please make that reality true in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to big life-changing events, so marriage, offspring, new house, that sort of stuff, we take special measures, don't we, to remember them. Perhaps we get someone to take some pictures or a DVD, and then every now and again we get the album out, switch on the DVD player, and look back and remember. Well, when it comes to life-changing events, well, Easter is a game changer, isn't it? There's nothing bigger. Nothing bigger. And Easter has happened, and there's something extremely helpful about walking with Jesus in those days and hours before the cross. There is something so spiritually beneficial from coming frequently to the cross and the surrounding events and just contemplating them, meditating on them, thinking about them. And so tonight we're taking our break from our series on prayer that we'd only had one or two sessions in, and that'll continue after Easter. But tonight we're thinking about this section in Mark's Gospel, and of course, specifically, Palm Sunday. We've read the section in Mark, or part of it at least anyway, that's referred to as the triumphal entry. And the first thing I'd like you to notice in this passage is that Jerusalem is not ready for the arrival of the king. Jerusalem is not ready for the arrival of the king. In the book of Zechariah, this was prophesied: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So there was prophetic hope in the Old Testament that the king would come. That the king would come specifically to Jerusalem. And this would be great reason for rejoicing. And in fact, in Israel, whenever there was trial and strife, there was a heightened expectation that the Messiah was on the way. Trials and troubles were viewed as birth pains for the long-awaited Messiah. And we believe something similar about the Lord Jesus' second coming. And we sang a song at the very beginning of this service, Creation Sings the Father's Song. And in that song, there was a line that says, "Creation longs for his return when Christ shall reign upon the earth. The bitter wars that rage are birth pains of a coming age." And so in Jerusalem, there should have been great expectation that the king was coming because of the Roman Empire and their rule over Jerusalem. And what would you expect the nation to be doing? What would you expect the Israelites to be doing when the hope of a Messiah was coming to a heightened anticipation? Well, I would expect the nation of Israel to be a bit like the father in the prodigal son. You know the one? The guy who is pacing up and down the veranda, waiting. He has his binoculars out. He's like looking for his son to return. You know, he's the one that's gone to local bus depot and train stations with a photograph and say, "Ring me if you see this guy." That's a bit of poetic license there. But active, watching, and waiting. That's what we would expect. In Matthew's gospel this year, well, last year now, something that really stood out to me, and we're talking about Christmas already, something that stood out to me in Matthew's gospel was when the Magi went to Jerusalem. We didn't look at this in the main church. We looked at this with the young people at Prime. When the Magi went to Jerusalem, what happens? Remember, they say, "We've come because a new king's been born. Where is he?" What happens next? Well, what happens next is they manage to dig out some religious experts from somewhere, and they manage to get some dusty old scrolls out and sort of point the Magi on the way to Bethlehem. But before they did that, it said Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. But what we don't get is the religious leaders going, "By the way, we're coming with you. If the new king's in Bethlehem, we want to come and see this guy." No, they just went back to playing solitaire or whatever it was they were doing. They just weren't interested. "Yeah, he's in Bethlehem, on your way." It would seem not being ready for the arrival of the king was a common trait in those days. And the same is true here. Sure, we have a whole crowd of disciples. They're rejoicing, aren't they, in who Jesus is. Verse 9, we've already made reference to it. Hosanna. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So some people have got it. But then, massive anticlimax, verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. You're expecting a big party or a big fanfare. But instead, he looked around everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Incredible. Now, Mark doesn't record it, but Luke does. Jesus wept tears over Jerusalem and said these words, "You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." It's not just that they weren't ready, they didn't even recognize him. He's just ridden into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey, just like Zechariah had prophesied, but yet they didn't recognize him. Jerusalem was not ready for her king. So they're not ready for their king. So what does the king do? Now, it's not entirely unexpected, I don't think, is it, for the promised king to go to the temple. The temple was a place, of course, where God symbolically dwelt with his people. So if God's visiting earth, the place where he's going to go is the temple, right? Well, we see very clearly the people are not ready. What are they doing? Then what does the king do? So notice verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So the king, what he does is drives them out of the temple. These people who are not ready are driven out. Why? Because they are more concerned about themselves than the worship of God. So the temple should be a focal point of national worship, should be a focal point of prayer. Instead, it's a den of robbers. People just exploiting other people. People are making a profit instead of reading the prophets, making a few pounds instead of offering prayers. And so the king drives them out. So Jerusalem's not ready for the arrival of the king. The temple itself, where there should be heightened expectation, are not looking out for the king. They're actually looking out for their own interest. The king drives them out. One more question before we draw out some application. What should the king have done? So what should Jesus have done? Now, I find the fig tree miracle fascinating and amazing. I think it's the only miracle Jesus does that is destructive. So Jesus normally brings peace and calm and healing. He brings normality to abnormal disease cells. He brings calm to raging storms. He gives the lifeless life. But here, he curses a fig tree. And this miracle is also a parable. We know lots about trees and fruit at the moment, those of us who come on a Monday night, don't we? So what happens? Well, Jesus is hungry. Notice verse 12. He sees a fig tree, goes across to it. Verse 13. He goes across with the expectation that he will get something to eat. Now, why? Because if you've seen a fig tree, what happens is the figs grow, then the leaves grow. And at this point in the growing process, it's not the season for figs. They're not ripe yet, but they are should be edible. But actually, Jesus goes, and there's no fruit at all on this tree. There are just leaves. So there is an expectation that there should be some fruit, but there isn't. And because there isn't, Jesus says these words, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Then, following day, the disciples see the fig tree, verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Isn't that something? The fig tree is not producing fruit, and so the king of the fig tree condemns it, and it withers up. It becomes lifeless. Now, Jesus is being gracious, and I'm not being sarcastic, I genuinely mean that. Now, sure, not so gracious for the fig tree, but fig trees don't have feelings, and I'm sure it'll get over it. Well, actually, it didn't, did it? But just think about it. Which do you think is more serious? A fig tree being fruitless, or God's people being fruitless? If you have a one-year-old who gets a pen and writes all over your wall in the house, and you have an 18-year-old who does the exact same thing, who are you going to be harder on? The one who should know better, right? A fig tree is hardly being rebellious, is it? Not producing fruit. You know, there's obviously some problem with it, but it's not morally accountable for that, is it? What about God's people? They should know better. They had the prophets. They had the scriptures. They should have been pacing the veranda waiting for the promised king. They should have been mourning and fasting, watching and waiting. Yet Jesus is so gracious, he's offended so much by a fig tree that he curses it and it withers up. Yet when he comes to the temple, instead of finding spiritual fruit, He finds rotten fruit of self-interest and greed, but he doesn't just curse the people. He drives them out to show them this isn't acceptable, but he isn't done. He doesn't instantly condemn them. It's more of a warning to get them to stop and think about what they are doing. And what did that trigger off? Notice verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus' actions here actually led to the king getting killed. Now, what sort of a king is this? Well, he's a sort of king who, although he could have ridden into Jerusalem on a mighty stallion, comes to town on a donkey. The king of peace. The king who came to win through what the world would view as defeat. The one with the power to speak a curse and see a tree wither would himself be hung on a tree and would take the curse on himself. See, what the king should do is pronounce a curse on all who reject him. But instead, he receives sin's curse in his subject's place. What a king. Now let's draw out some very simple applications. Jerusalem was not ready for the arrival of its king. Now, what about us? The title king never appears in this passage, but Jesus arriving to Jerusalem in this way, on a donkey, in what is a victory procession, puts the image of king firmly in our minds. So let's just think about it for a few moments. What are the defining marks of a king? They reign. They have power. They demand respect. They are to be obeyed. A king's subjects do not get to barter. A king doesn't consult you. There is no negotiation. Jesus' kingship is supreme. He's king over everything. Everyone is his subject, whether they acknowledge it or not. Every part of a person's life comes under his authority. So tonight, for a few moments, maybe a few painful moments, think about the fruit of your own life. Like I said, this is familiar territory for all of us, those especially on a Monday night. What would, if Jesus is looking at us and we were a tree and it's all about fruit, what would Jesus see on us? Now let's make this really easy. Really easy indeed. Because just one chapter later, in Mark chapter 12, just turn there with me, and it's verse 30. This is a verse that will be very familiar to us all. This is the fruit Jesus is looking for. Verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus was responding there to which is the most important commandment. We could change that language to help us to what fruit is it you are really looking for, Jesus, in a person's life? And the fruit, the most important thing that Jesus is looking for in a person's life is love. If you love Jesus, if you love the King, you will obey him. Simple. If you love Jesus, you will do extravagant, crazy things for him. Spending time with him won't be a chore. Sacrificing time, resources, energy for his kingdom will not be a burden, but a delight. Jerusalem was not ready for the king, wasn't ready for Jesus' teaching, Jesus' standard. Now, how about us? He is the king who comes in peace on a donkey, who gives life, who brings life. He is the king who loves us. Do you love him? I find this really challenging. Really, really challenging. Loving Jesus is to know no limits. If our attitude is one of, well, I've done enough, that's my bit, that's not the language of love. That's the language of duty, with limits and markers. Do you love him? It's really challenging, isn't it, just to look in the verses where Jesus rolls into the temple and he sees there people just with self-interest. And of course, it's even more challenging than it seems like on initial inspection in the passage, because of course, in the passage, it's all about the temple and what's going on in the temple, but we can't draw a straight line from the temple to the church building, can we? What's the New Testament equivalent of the temple? It's the people, the church, us, the body of Christ. And so this isn't limited to something that's happening in this building on a Sunday. This is our entire lives as God's people, as living stones, where God dwells. So what is the fruit of your life? Not just on a Sunday, not just when you enter this building, but all the time. Is it about loving the King? That's what the King demands. Another application. So one thing that we see, are we ready? Are we ready for the King? Are we living in a way that's pleasing to him? But then secondly, notice just how he's such a patient King. So with a word, he spoke and the fig tree withers up, and yet he doesn't instantly condemn to hell the religious leaders. He drives them out of the temple. It's a warning to get them to think. And the Lord does this time after time. This is his way. Right down through the centuries, that initial flood that came didn't just come without warning. Things that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't just come out of the blue without warning. The Bible tells us that creation is groaning, reminding us it's a great big flag that things aren't right, that God cares about how we live and how we need to be right with him. Every blast of ice, every tsunami, every earthquake reminds us there is consequences to sin. It reminds us that God's wrath is being revealed. And it reminds us that worse is yet to come, but we still live in the time of grace. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Rome, that God's kindness, and part of his kindness is his patience, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So God is a patient God, which means his patience is to lead us to repentance. In his goodness and his mercy, he's been patient with every one of us, each and every one of us. However, God's patience does not compromise in any way his justice. So one day, the time will be up. And let that be a warning for you. If you're banking on God's patience, if you're in this just one more time cycle, thinking God is patient, I'll just wallow in this one more time. Or maybe it's that I'm going to put off doing business with him just one more day. Or I'll honor God in every area of my life apart from this thing that's off limits and he's a patient God. That is dangerous, dangerous ground. We cannot bank on tomorrow. We do not know what the next day brings. I don't know if anyone saw on the news that terrible situation in Wales where a girl, not even 3 years old, left in a car and just into the river. And that was it, just life over. Not even 3 years, whole life ahead of her. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We do not die in order. We very much die out of order. And when we do, we need to be ready to meet the King. Are you living on borrowed time? How much of his patience have you already used? If Jesus cursed a fig tree that should, if it didn't even know better, do not think you will escape his judgment. Final application. I said this was a break from our prayer series. Well, not really, because you see what this passage is also about? It's also about prayer. Now, there wasn't, verse 17, prayer going on in the temple. And then notice at the end of our reading, verse 22 onwards, Jesus links this all back to prayer. So he says, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. So this is all about prayer. And one thing that we show, one way that we show that we love the King is the fruit of prayer. Specifically, praying for his return. In Luke's gospel, there is a parable about someone who was praying and Jesus asked this question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth. It's a parable of the persistent widow. And from that parable, it would seem those who have faith are calling out repeatedly that the king will return. That is one way that we know if we love the king, because we want him to come back. We want to see him. I wonder how often do we pray that the Lord Jesus would return? I mean, at times we can think, oh, I'm not quite ready for the Lord to return. There are these things I want to do, these things I want to say. How much we pray for the Lord to return shows our measure of how much we love him. If we love him more than anything else, we will be desperate for him to return. And we will long and seek him and ask him to come quickly. So the king, he rode into Jerusalem, not on a horse, but on a donkey, showing he is the King of Peace. But the people weren't ready. Are you? Does the fruit of your life prove that you are? And are you someone who is often on your knees praying that he would come quickly? I think that's something we should do now. Let's pray that the Lord Jesus would return soon, and then we'll sing our final song, which is written precisely for Palm Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, we just say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. As we live in this world and we see so much wickedness and evil, and we fight against it so often, even in our own lives, Father, we cry, Hosanna, save us, deliver us. Father, we long to no longer be fighting against sin. We long to see the King face to face and be made like him. Father, thank you that you are a God who is patient. Lord, thank you that we are still in the day of grace. And help us to be urgent about telling people about your kingship and how they must bow the knee. Father, we pray that you would increase in our hearts our love for you. Father, please do this miracle, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.